Well, good evening, all. Good to see you here this evening. And all facetiousness aside, you know, we had a lot of Super Bowl jokes and a little yuck about that. But all facetiousness aside, I do think it's important that we gather on Sunday evening, no matter what's going on out there in our broader world. We don't ignore it, but we also recognize that that's not fundamentally very important. It'll all take care of itself. I predict they'll do another one next year, just like they did last year. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so signify, all right, wonderful. We've started a bunch of parables in Luke and read some of our favorite parables in the Gospel of Luke. And you remember that a couple of times in Matthew, as Jesus would tell these parables, he would say something like, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's kind of an important clue for us about how parables work. Because they're not just interesting sermon illustrations that Jesus taught or some kind of vehicle for a good moral lesson to be delivered. There are actually a couple of things that I want you to keep in mind about parables generally. As you approach parables, it's important to remember just a couple of things. One thing is, parables were meant to be heard and not written, not read. So they're kind of fast-paced. And if we just read them and not pay attention to the kind of oral things that are going on, we tend to miss some important clues there. The parables were very fast-paced. And in teaching, it just doesn't take long to say these things out loud. That's the first thing I want you to remember. Another thing I want you to remember is if we overanalyze the parables, it's easy for us to miss the whole point. Because there actually is quite a lot of scenery that goes on in the parables. And generally speaking, not infallibly, but generally speaking, the last thing that is said in the parable is kind of the warhead of the thing. But if we get all tied up in overanalyzing the details, we can actually miss the point of the parable entirely. And then the last thing that I want to just, as general information about parables, I want to remind you that parables are actually supposed to call forth a response in the hearer. When we hear the parable, we're actually supposed to do something differently. And the premier example of that is, you all remember the story of David and the prophet Nathan. Nathan came to him, he's going to tell him this parable. It all has to do with Bathsheba and David's sin with Bathsheba. So Nathan tells a story about a rich man who doesn't want to kill one of his own sheep. He goes over to the poor man who just has one little lamb, steals the sheep, kills it, and serves it to his guests. And David is furious about that. It says the man deserved to die, and then Nathan said, you're the man. That called forth a response, and he got it from David. David was furious with what had happened there until he realized it was him that was actually the target. That's what parables do. They call forth a response from us. Well, there's a parable in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, and we all have read the parable, heard it many times. And we're going to talk about that parable tonight, but I want to point out that the parable about the rich man and Lazarus is not told to give us clues or hints about what happens when we die. It's not told to us to give us clues or hints about criteria for judgment or anything like that. It calls for a response in us. And the response is repentance. That's what the parable is about. It's about repentance. It really seems to be directed at the Pharisees who were kind of on the fringes of what was going on. This whole segment actually starts way back at the beginning of chapter 15. And so in chapter 15, Jesus is teaching and the Pharisees are there and they're all upset and kind of twisted about this because Jesus is going in to sit with sinners. He even eats with them. Oh my! And so Jesus responds to that criticism that he will spend time with sinners. He responds to that criticism by giving them three parables, one right after another, about lost things that are found, and the joy that attaches when these lost things are found. Now, the response that should have welled up in the Pharisees at that point is, wow, I wonder why I don't get excited when lost people come home to God. I wonder what it is about me that I don't get excited when lost people come home to God. But they apparently didn't get it. So, in the scene really doesn't shift. We start in chapter 15, go through chapter 15, chapter 16, and then the first part of chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 11, the scene shifts. It seems like all this other stuff kind of goes together. And so the parable is told to call for repentance as a response from Pharisees. These are very religious men. They're very scrupulous in their attendance to the temple and the synagogue and obedience to the commandments. They obey commands God never gave. They're very scrupulous about their religious service. Why would they be called to repent? Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 19 to 31. And I want you to understand that if you can hear the parable, right, Jesus would frequently finish the parables by saying, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." If you can hear the parable, then Jesus is calling you to repent. It's just that simple. If you can hear the parable, Jesus is calling you to repent. So let's start reading. We're going to read the whole thing. I'm going to come back and point out a few segments of it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Peculiarly horrifying kind of picture, but not too uncommon in their world. There are lots of beggars, and they were mostly diseased, and they had bad lives, and just ugly things happen. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, and that's the right rendering there, it's not hell, he's in Hades, the realm of the dead. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus calls us to repent. And that's what the parable is about. And that's the response that he expects from everybody who hears the parable. And that's the response that he expects from us. And we are the ones who need to repent because, well, in the first place, things aren't always what they seem. And that seems to be the beginning of the parable as he starts talking about the contrast between this rich man, and who remains kind of unnamed here, and Lazarus. So you have a rich man who's dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Whoa, we didn't expect that. The rich man also died and was buried. That's pretty much what you do. You kind of have a funeral when someone dies. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. In the ancient world, they had attitudes about rich and poor. And there weren't a lot of rich, and the ones who were rich were really rich. There were a lot of poor, and many of the poor were really poor. But generally speaking, in the ancient world, people thought that rich people were rich because God liked them. And they did things well, and they were righteous people generally, and so God took good care of them. And poor people, well, poor people are poor because Well, frankly, they're not very good either. They're poor because they're not good, and they're kind of stupid, and they don't have much respect for the law, and they're just not much interested in following God, and consequently, God doesn't have any respect for them. So poor people are poor because they had it coming. You can go back to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah is trying to warn people about the impending judgment of God, and he preaches to the people and they don't listen. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, there's kind of a revealing comment. He says, "But I thought to myself, these are only the poor." These are only the poor. You wouldn't expect them to hear this message. I'll go to the priests. They're the ones who should hear the message. Well, guess what? They didn't either. But that was just kind of the ancient attitude. Rich people are rich because God likes them. And poor people are poor because they have no respect for God at all. Now, there's really no hint in this story about bad faith or bad actions. And it seems like that when the rich man dies, he died and he's buried, and you would expect kind of a big funeral there. But see, God knows the factual truth. Things aren't always what they seem, but God always knows the factual truth. We all have dark corners of the heart that we don't want God to know about. Every one of us does. We have places where we try to hide our secret sin, and we tuck it back in the corner. Now, we're not really crazy about God shining His light back in that corner. We really kind of like that sin, and we just want to hang on to it there. We bring it out once in a while, and we kind of stroke it and pet it, and we put it back. But we don't want God to get rid of it. Every week, it seems, we read something in the newspaper about another trusted official somewhere in the country that is going to jail or is probably going to go. He could have been indicted something because they have these dark corners of the heart that suddenly are exposed to the rest of the world. We've all got that problem. Don't imagine that God doesn't know what's in the dark corners of the heart. He knows. He's the great heart knower. That's the way he's referred to in Acts chapter 1. God, you know everyone's heart. You're the great heart knower. Judgment is always going to be on the basis of truth, not on the basis of image. They said about Daniel Webster, a great statesman back in the early part of the country, they said he was a living lie because nobody could possibly be as great as he looked. He just had his commanding presence about him. Well, in fact, he was a great statesman in many ways. He was also very corrupt in many ways. Judgment is going to be on the basis of truth and not image. I really hesitated bringing this up, but I think it makes a sharp point, so just bear with me. I don't want to make anybody sick, but I'm going to say the name Britney Spears. several years ago, Britney Spears was an icon, and every teenage girl, preteen girl, wanted to be just like Britney Spears. She was beautiful, she was rich, she was talented, she was sought after in all kinds of ways. She made a big deal about personal purity, believe it or not, several years ago. Big deal about personal purity. And look at her now. She's like a Greek tragedy. Honestly. I mean, she is an absolute wreck. Which one of us would want our lives dissected the way hers has been? I don't think anybody would want to go through what she's gone through, just the media spotlight. Judgment is on the basis of truth, not on the basis of image. Can you hear in that an echo of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10? We must all appear before the judgment seat of God, so that each one of us may receive what is due him for the deeds done while in the body, whether good or evil. Judgment is on the basis of fact, not on the basis of image. No matter how we look to other people, God knows the truth. And the parable calls for us to repent, because things really aren't. Well, always what they seem. And also because, did you know that privileged people nearly always think that their privilege is correct and proper? That's just the way it's supposed to be. Well, you go back to the parable with me. Take a look at verse 24 to 26. There's something very revealing that goes on here. Jesus paints this parable in such perfect tones. I mean, it's just absolutely right. He never loses sight of these characters in there. Verse 24. Rich man looks at him. He's got Lazarus way up there, and he's in agony. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted, and he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Privileged people always think their privilege is proper. That's just the way things are. Isn't it fascinating that here, even after death, this rich man thought he could order Lazarus around? Yeah, just make him do what I want him to do. Just bring me some water down here. He just thought that's the way it's supposed to be. He kind of depended on being a son of Abraham. "Oh, Father Abraham, you make Lazarus do what he's supposed to do for me." You know, the whole Egyptian society was based on this idea that everything is static and fixed, and everybody's in their particular role in life because that's the way it's supposed to be. I can guarantee you, it's the guys on top that came up with that idea. This is the way it's supposed to be, because they're up on top. Yep. The privileged people are always the last to notice a problem. Do you know that? I don't know if you remember about 10 years or so ago, the largest tax increase ever passed in the history of the United States was passed. And it was made retroactive. It was passed in the spring, but it was made retroactive to the first of the year. First time I think that had ever been done, too. Treasury Secretary Robert Rubin was interviewed. I saw the video clip. He was interviewed on one of the news shows about that, and the guy doing the interview said, "Well, you know, you realize that this is, you know, a big burden for a lot of people. What's going to happen at the end of the year when they figure their taxes and realize they've got a whole lot more due than they thought they had?" And Robert Rubin just blinked and said, "Well, they'll just write the check. Just write the check. That's okay if you're a mega millionaire like Robert Rubin. You can just write the check, you know. But there are a lot of people who don't have a check to write." He's the last guy in the world that would ever realize there's a problem there, because he's one of those privileged people. The point to all this is not that we're always wrong. The point is we need to look. We're inclined not to look. We're inclined to assume that we're fine. Everything is fine. We're inclined to assume that we're doing everything exactly right. But God's call is for everybody to repent. Everybody. When John the Baptist was out preaching and teaching, the elites rejected his call for repentance. And that's exactly the way Luke talks about it. This is the Pharisees and teachers of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, he says in Luke 7. They rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized. Now, the crowd had a lot of people. But the elites thought everything's just fine. They can't hear a call to repentance. They thought they were great. You know, years ago, you know, once in a while people will walk up to me and they'll say, "I can't believe you was preaching about me today. You know, I told you that in confidence, and here you are preaching about me." No, that's not the case. Years ago, I gave up preaching about particular people and particular problems that people had. You know why? Because the people who had the problem can't hear it. And besides, if I carefully crafted a sermon to deal with one problem that one person is having, that's the day he wouldn't show up. I'd be just primed and loaded, ready to go. Well, he's gone. Doing something else someplace. I've got a long joke to tell about that sometime, but not today. God's call is for everybody. Privilege, non-privilege, doesn't matter. God's call is for everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 is the passage that says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." See, there's the message for us. We think we're doing fine. Maybe we ought to have a look. Just check. You know, just check and see how we're doing here. paradoxically, honestly, when we most think that we are in harmony with God in our lives, that's the time when we are most vulnerable. Because when we think everything is fine, we're not inclined to look to see whether we're being disciples of Jesus or not. The parable calls for us to repent, and to repent now. Because the truth of the matter is, it's possible that we can become so hardened that we can't even hear the call. We can't hear a call to repent. And that's how the parable winds up. I want you to start with me in verse 27. Just go down through the end of verse 31. That's how it all winds up. You can't hear the call to repent. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers." It's amazing to me. Once in a while, I'll be talking to somebody about spiritual matters, and they'll say something like, No, you can't be right, because my grandpa or my uncle is the most wonderful man, and you're telling me that he wasn't in the right relationship with God when he died? I can't believe that. And so many times I want to go back to him and say, look, whether your uncle, your grandfather, whatever, is in the right relationship with God or not, I guarantee you right now, he wants you to be in a right relationship. No matter what his status is, he wants you to be in a right relationship with God. I don't typically do that, but I'd love to sometimes. Okay. I have five brothers, he says, verse 28. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That, you know, it's possible that we can become so hardened we can't even hear the call to repentance, and I really think that that was Jesus' point to the Pharisees. You guys have become so hardened you can't even hear the point. His point to the Pharisees is to repent. And so he dresses it up in the story of five brothers. Five brothers. Oh, they can't hear a call to repentance. The point applied to the hearers. Those who are standing there. And of course, one has come back from the dead. It's been long noted in Scripture that people can become so hardened that they can't hear a call to repentance. That's, you know, probably all that language about Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It just goes on and on. Because you actually do come to a point where it's almost out of your control. You've hardened yourself for so long that it's beyond your control. So the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's what it does. It just hardens you. People can choose a lie, and they can believe a lie, and they can live a lie for so long that they don't think it's a lie anymore. They think they're on the cutting edge of truth, and that the whole world ought to get in line behind them. And that's one of the reasons why the call to repent is always now. Repent now. Well, for one thing, there may be no tomorrow. We don't have any guarantees of tomorrow. But it's also true that we may be too trapped tomorrow in our sin, even to hear the call. Can't even hear a call to repent anymore. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, or burned up, maybe, is a better translation. We don't have a tomorrow guaranteed to us, certainly, but even if we do have a tomorrow, it's possible that we ourselves will be so hardened that we can't hear the call. Now, can you hear Jesus telling this parable? Can you kind of put yourself back in that setting and hear Him say this? Can you see yourself in this episode? I used to get very frustrated. I'd look at some of this Renaissance art, and they'd have the religious scenes, and these soldiers would be dressed up not like first century Romans or first century auxiliaries there in Palestine. They'd be dressed up like 15th century Venetian soldiers, and Jesus was always real fair-skinned, and the soldiers are all real fair-skinned. And I thought, these guys are telling a story they don't even understand. And then I read that the art historians have pointed out that that's not what's going on in those pictures at all. The reason those portraits are made that way is that the viewers, as they saw those paintings, were supposed to be seeing themselves. It was me and people like me who crucified Jesus, who spit in His face. It was me. People just like me. They dress like me. They talk like me. They comb their hair like me. They're the ones who flogged Him. See, what that was about was that identification thing. The point that the artist wanted people to look at that portrait and repent. And it can be a very powerful and effective tool if you understand what's going on. If you're 500 years late to the party and you don't realize what's happening, it's not very good. What is most needed for repentance in our lives is just a little bit of clarity. Honestly, just seeing ourselves as we really are and seeing the purity of righteousness as it really is. And the gap between the two is absolutely humiliating. And when we see ourselves as we really are and we see righteousness as it really is and we see how far short we fall. You know, that nerdy little guy on the cell phone commercials has had a multi-year career with one line. He walks around saying, "Can you hear me now?" That guy's made a bucket full of money, and all he ever had to do was learn one line, "Can you hear me now?" Well, if you can hear Jesus' parable now, you know that He calls for a response. And the response that He calls for is repentance. And if you're subject to His call, I would say don't wait. Do it right now while we stand and sing.